Is it ever right not to punish someone who deserves punishment? Now, don't think of a minor wrong here. You know, you didn't clean your room, or you said you were going to mow the lawn and you didn't. Think of a Jerry Sandusky at Penn State, or think of an Anders Breivik, the Norwegian who last summer killed 77 people and then just last week was sentenced to 21 years in prison. Is it ever right not to punish someone who deserves punishment? The Bible tells us that human government exists in part to punish those who do evil. And the Bible tells us that God, by his very nature, must punish evil. He is the one who governs the universe. He is holy and cannot tolerate evil. He is righteous and just. And so, in Revelation 6, those martyred for their witness to Jesus cry out to God, saying, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" And that's a good and righteous call. And God doesn't respond, "Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm a loving God. That would be vindictive." No. He says, "Wait a little longer. There are some more who are going to die for the gospel. And then I will avenge your blood." Remember, even in God's greatest revelation of his merciful character that he speaks to Moses at Mount Sinai after the people rebel against him by making a golden calf and thus deserve to die, the Lord declares his justice as well as his mercy. Remember what he says in Exodus 34? He passes by before Moses and he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." But he doesn't stop there. "But who will by no means clear the guilty." Merciful and just. How does he do that? How does he forgive iniquity and yet not clear the guilty? Well, that conundrum remains unresolved in Exodus 34 and throughout Scripture until we reach this sermon text, Isaiah 53. The conundrum has come up several times within Isaiah itself. For example, back in chapter 6, remember, Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God, himself in the throne room of God, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." He knows that he cannot stand before this righteous and holy God. He is guilty, and he deserves punishment. But what does God do? Remember? One of the seraphim goes to the altar and takes a coal off the altar. And what happens on the altar? Sacrifices are offered. And he takes that coal and burns it on Isaiah's lips. And he says, "Your sin is atoned for." Why? In what way is that sin atoned for? Why is that? Why is God not allowing, why is God in allowing Isaiah to stay in his presence, why is that not clearing the guilty? Where's the atonement come from? Or another example in Isaiah, in our present section, Israel is clearly guilty before God. They do not deserve to receive God's covenant blessings. Remember what he says back in chapter 48, speaking to Israel, "You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew of old that you would surely deal treacherously and that from before birth you were called a rebel. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And yet, you hear that echo, there's no peace for the wicked. And yet back in chapter 9, remember the promise? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, among other things, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Government over whom? If we're all wicked and there's no peace for the wicked, how will there be no end to the increase of his peace? Well, if you read the Bible chronologically, as I encourage you to do, this tension builds up from really the opening chapters of Genesis all the way until you reach Isaiah 52 and 53. Only at this point are we able to see how God is both just and merciful. Only at this point can we see how every sin is punished, and yet God calls as his own a forgiven people who are guilty of sin. So this text is right at the center of the Bible's storyline. So pay attention, marvel, and fall before our loving, merciful, just God, praising his name. This is the last of the four servant songs in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, going all the way through chapter 53. There are five stanzas. The verse dividers got the verses right in this case. Each stanza is three verses long in our English translations. And so let's look at the outline. I'm just going to have one title for each of the five stanzas. First, he is exalted, yet he is disfigured. There's the last three verses of chapter 52. Then second, we all naturally despise him. Third, his sorrows were for us, for our peace. Fourth, his sorrows were voluntary. And finally, the Lord wills to crush him. The Lord gives him many. So first, the servant, he is exalted, yet he is disfigured. Please open your Bibles and follow along with me. Isaiah 52, 13. God is speaking, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Behold, look, see. Look at my servant." You've got to see something really important in him. "He shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Well, that's not surprising. We've had reason before to identify the servant with the promised child to be born in chapter 9, and this confirms that he is the one who will reign, and it's logical that he will be exalted. But what comes next doesn't seem logical at all. Verse 14, "As many were astonished at you..." Now skip over the part between the dashes. "As many were astonished at you, so shall he sprinkle many nations." The words, "the many," are going to return in the last stanza of the poem. So remember those. But he's saying, many are astonished at you. And we're going to see why in the section between the parentheses. "And just so, you shall sprinkle," that is, have a priestly function, "for many nations." He's going to have some, he's going to act in some way of atoning for the nations. Not clear how. And the same many people that he is going to atone for, at one point are going to be astonished at him. Astonished at what? That his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. As one commentator puts it, observers are going to look at him and say, is he even human? Beyond human semblance. Highly exalted, but so beaten, so bloody, so marred that he looks like roadkill. Doesn't even look like a man. Why? How can that be true of the Son given to us, of the one who is so highly exalted? Well, Isaiah continues to build the tension. He doesn't answer the question yet. He just presents us with this fact. He's going to be so marred, he doesn't even look like human, and yet he's going to be highly exalted. Verse 15, picking up in the middle of 15. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And thus, even the most powerful on earth will be amazed at him in a good way. Because they now see, they now understand who he really is. Now, remember what God said to Isaiah in that throne room back in chapter 6, in his call to ministry? He said, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Well, the time is coming, says God through Isaiah in chapter 52, after the horrible marring of the servant, when this will be reversed. Okay? Indeed, this verse 15 of chapter 52 is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 15, a little later in the chapter that we read from, justifying Paul's desire not to build on another's foundation, but instead to take the gospel to those who have not heard, confident that God will open their eyes and their ears. And so, here we have the first stanza, 52:13-15. The servant will be exalted, and yet he will be marred beyond human semblance. Kings will be silenced before his majesty, and yet he is going to suffer horribly. Why? Well, Isaiah doesn't answer the question quite yet. Before he does so, beginning in 53:1, we have as speakers those who later come to believe in this servant. And they reflect on their own lack of belief when they first encountered the servant. And these believers confess that even they, at one point in time, despised God's servant. So, second heading, we all naturally despise him. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So us, these are the speakers who have come to believe in the servant, and they're reflecting on their experience of proclaiming the gospel and saying there's so many who reject it. Indeed, they're saying no one accepts who this servant is apart from divine revelation. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those are the only ones who have believed the message. The arm of the Lord is his personal, effectual strength. And so Jesus is the arm of the Lord. It must be revealed for us to understand that. Well, the next verse answers the question about why is this so hard for people to believe. It explains, verse 2, for he, this is the servant, Jesus, grew up before him, that's God, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. First part of the verse saying his birth and his childhood were unimpressive. And then as a young man, he's not an attractive person. He's not someone that you would look at and say, wow, look at him. He certainly could be a real leader. Remember how when Saul is anointed by Samuel and he's a head taller than everyone else, and people look at him and say, wow, of course he should be our king. That's not the case with Jesus. Even David is said to be ruddy and handsome. Not so Jesus. There's nothing in his form, in his physical appearance, that would attract anyone. Recall how this is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He was born to a couple prior to their marriage, and thus most people considered him to be illegitimate. He's not from Jerusalem, but he grew up out in the sticks, you might say. And so the city dwellers looked down upon him as a country hick. But even those he grew up with in Nazareth despised him. Remember? When he goes back to Nazareth, Matthew 13:55, they ask, isn't this the carpenter's son? What's so special about him? We saw him grow up. He's just a little boy like everyone else. Not a prominent person, just the son of the carpenter. Well, verse 3 tells us more. Not only is his birth, not only is his childhood, not only is his natural appearance unimpressive, but he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we, the very people who came to believe in him later, we esteemed him not. You see the progression in Isaiah's statements? He moves from being unimpressive to being despised. From not recognizing anything great in him to looking down actively at him. And so he has sorrows, griefs, and tragedies. But these sorrows, griefs, and tragedies elicit in other people not sympathy, but rejection. Now, these verses are spoken by people who then come to recognize him as God's servant. But they confess that even they despised him prior to God's revealing to them who he is. And God must reveal the servant to us. Naturally, we will despise him. And so that's the title of this section. We all naturally despise the servant. Indeed, twice in the New Testament, Isaiah 53:1 is quoted to explain why so many Jews rejected Jesus. In John chapter 12 and in Romans 10, the New Testament authors quote this section. We all naturally despise him. Part 3. His sorrows were for us, for our peace. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah has called the servant a man of sorrows. Why? He's saying, we thought that God was punishing him. He was a man of sorrows. He had all these tragedies in his life because God was punishing him. Just as Job's friends told Job again and again and again, hey, you just got to repent, Job. The problem here is that you've been so evil, you need to confess. And that's what Isaiah says people will say about the servant. And so, we see Jesus beaten, spit upon, and executed by the authorities, and we naturally think, well, God certainly can't delight in him. If God were delighting in him, he wouldn't let this happen to him. But that's a wrong conclusion. And Isaiah tells us here why. It's a wrong conclusion because he's a man of sorrows, not because he deserves it, but because he carries our sorrows. The sorrow that he experiences belongs to us. He is our substitute. He takes on himself our sorrow. But verse 5 tells us more than that. Isaiah continues with a a strong emphasis in the Hebrew on he. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So verse 4 tells us he's a man of sorrows because he takes on himself our sorrows. And then verses 5 and 6 tell us these sorrows are not only the inevitable sorrows that occur in this broken world, but the servant takes on himself the punishment for sin that we deserve. Okay? So he takes on himself the sorrows that result from sickness that don't have any direct connection with sin, but he also takes on himself the sorrow that comes from the punishment for sin that we do deserve. He brings about justice by suffering for our iniquity. And notice what he says here. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. And as we quoted earlier, there is no peace for the wicked. His chastisement brings peace to the wicked. His chastisement brings shalom, well-being, right relationships with God and with man. For you see, we are guilty. Every one of us, without exception, rejects God, rejects his revelation. Every one of us, without exception, rebels against him. Every one of us, without exception, deserves no peace. We deserve punishment. But God, through his servant's suffering, offers us himself. Offers us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says at the beginning of Romans 5. This finally answers how God can be both just and merciful. He does not let any sin go unpunished. Every sin does lead to punishment. Either the perpetrator of the sin is punished by God, or God takes that punishment and applies it to his servant, to Jesus himself. And thus, as Paul says in Romans 3, God is both just, making sure every sin is punished, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, all who come to him via faith in Jesus. Well, this biblical truth is despised and rejected by many who assert that it would not be just for God to punish an innocent person in place of a guilty person. But note that this passage, along with many others in Scripture, is absolutely clear. The servant suffers on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. He takes on himself the punishment we deserve. And note that, again, in this passage alone, the idea of substitution appears not only here in verses 5 and 6, but then is repeated in verse 8, in verse 11, in verse 12. This is not just a confusing phrase that might have been translated wrong that we can then ignore. This is the central theme in this passage, and indeed, one of the few central themes in the entire Bible. You can assert that such substitution is unjust, but in doing so, you are asserting that your moral sense is superior to the moral sense that Scripture reveals. And on what basis do you make such a claim? If Scripture is what it claims to be, God's revelation, It's not surprising that God's ways would seem strange to us. Just as it's not surprising that a 2-year-old being punished might question his parents' moral sense. And as Paul says in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So the servant's sorrows are on our behalf, for our peace. God's revelation of that truth should be sufficient for us. But in the next stanza, God, through Isaiah, graciously explains why this substitution is morally acceptable. Indeed, why it is morally glorious. So that brings us to our next heading. His sorrows were voluntary. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But when an innocent man is brought into the courtroom and is being judged, what does he do? He declares his innocence. He tries to prove that the charges are false. But what does the servant do? Nothing. Nothing. He doesn't resist. He acts as if he's a dumb animal who doesn't even know what's about to happen to him. But of course he does know. He does know. And he willingly, voluntarily takes on himself this punishment that he doesn't deserve, that we deserve. So we've seen national Israel was stiff-necked, always resisting God. And we individually are rebellious, setting our wills against God's. But the servant, Jesus, always desired to do the Father's will. You and I, in our best moments, resist sin, though we desire to sin, right? But Jesus resisted even the desire to sin. As Jesus says in John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. Our will is rebellious. Jesus' will is submissive. And therefore, because he willingly died as a substitute, because he voluntarily took on himself the lashes of the whip and the nails in his hands, God is just and the justifier of the one who comes to him through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So Isaiah tells us here, his condemnation was unjust, and his substitutionary work was unrecognized. He did not deserve this punishment because, as Isaiah points out, he had done no violence. There was no deceit. That is, he was innocent. He was pure. He was undefiled. He was perfect. Just as a sacrificial lamb must be without blemish, Jesus was without any sin. The servant dies, not for his own sins. There were no sins to die for. But he dies for the sins of his people. And note a very simple point in these verses that numerous commentators try to avoid. The servant dies. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And interestingly, the Hebrew word is actually plural, with a rich man in his deaths. Now, we can speculate on why that might be. But at least it's emphasizing that the enormity of his death was such that it was like many, many deaths. But note that Isaiah introduces another puzzle here, another puzzle that actually will not be resolved for several hundred years. His grave is with the wicked and with a rich man? How does that come about? There's no resolution of that. No other prophecy about this in the Old Testament. It's not resolved until we see it happen with Jesus himself, crucified between two criminals with the wicked, and yet buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Well, God, through the prophecy of verse 9, shows that he is at work honoring his servant even at the moment of his greatest humiliation. His grave is going to be with a rich man in his deaths. He's not going to be thrown away with the bodies of the common criminals. But the servant's suffering is voluntary. Last section. The Lord wills to crush him. The Lord gives him many. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, we have seen that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, but verse 10 takes this yet further. All of this was God's plan. From the moment of human rebellion, from the moment of the first human rebellion in the garden, God instituted his plan to redeem for himself a people for his own possession. And this was the only way for him to do that, to have a perfect man willingly take on himself their punishment. So God is exalting his mercy, exalting his justice, exalting his love. And he does all of this by sending his beloved son to suffer and die on our behalf. God's will prospers in his life as he effects his plan of redemption. And God's will prospers in his horrible death as he takes on the punishment we deserve. So pause here a minute. Consider all that's behind the will of the Lord to crush him. The Father had said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father has said, "My servant shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And it was the will of the Father to have the crown of thorns beaten into his skull. And to have the pieces of metal on the end of the whip dig into his back. And to have the nails hammered through his hands and his feet. And for his blood to drain out on the cross. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he did that so that he could invite you to himself. God's mercy and justice and love are so magnified in your coming to him, guilty as you are, that he willed for his precious Son to suffer and die for you. But now look, what comes next? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. If he died, if he really died, how is that fulfilled? Can only be fulfilled through resurrection. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. The servant will see what he accomplishes. He will rejoice that in bearing punishment for sin, many are declared righteous. As the author of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He shall see and be satisfied. Many guilty are now declared free, and God is glorified in that. Here we have the many return, right? I pointed that out in chapter 52. The many were astonished. And here's the many again. He sprinkles the many. The many are justified. Verse 12 has some translation issues. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders this well. That version is printed on the front of your bulletin. Here we see the many one last time. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for those rebels. Well, the last few phrases there reiterate the main points from the entire servant song. He submitted himself voluntarily. He was not forced. He submitted himself to death. He really died. He was counted among the rebels, treated as if he himself were in rebellion against God instead of the only one who always submitted his will to God. Yet he bore the sin of many. He is the substitute, not dying for his own sin. And he interceded for the rebels. He died the only one who was not rebellious for those who are in rebellion. But the beginning of the verse states his reward. God is speaking, and he says he will give him the many as a portion, the many that he sprinkles as an inheritance. And the many are those that he has cleansed, those whose iniquity he has taken on himself. The many become his. How do we see this fulfilled in the rest of Scripture? With a dozen beautiful images. Just a few of them. The many become his bride. The many become his body. The many become his delight. Those who are made righteous by his act are joined forever to him in unity, in love, in submission. And he perfects them. He makes them pure and spotless without stain or blemish or any such thing. So the servant receives the many as his portion. And he receives the mighty as spoil. That is, he conquers all remaining opposition. All those who do not come to him voluntarily will be overwhelmed by his power. Those who do not come to him of their own accord will come to him by right of conquest. This is the picture we see of Jesus in Revelation 19. The one who is faithful and true, sitting on a white horse, coming down to strike the nations and to rule them with a rod of iron. And we know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even those who pierced him. So this last section, the Lord wills to crush him. The Lord exalts him by giving him the many. The Lord enables him to conquer all remaining opposition. Well, back to our opening question. Is it ever right not to punish someone who deserves punishment? As individuals, if I'm the wronged party, certainly. For governments, that's a long discussion, a lot of debate. But what about for God? The text shows us that that's actually the wrong question. Again and again here, I tell you, you got to ask the right question to get the right answer, right? Well, there are two right questions here. Is it ever right for God not to punish sin? And the answer to that is no. God must punish sin in order to exalt his own character. Second question, can God ever justly forgive a sinner? And that answer, praise God, is yes. By laying on Jesus, on his servant, the punishment the sinner deserves. So Jesus is the perfect, spotless sacrifice. Jesus is the willing sacrifice. Jesus is the one who is both highly exalted and terribly punished. He is the one who had no beauty and yet is the one who is most beautiful of all. So here are these great truths in this centerpiece of all of Scripture. What will you do with them? What will you do with them? Will you set yourself up as God's judge? Or will you submit to Him and acknowledge that you are a rebel stained by sin? Will you reject your only hope? Or will you fall down before the servant saying, "My Lord and my God"? In the death of Jesus, God displays his justice as well as his mercy. And you must come to him via this mercy, or you will receive his justice. The Lord has laid on him your iniquity if you submit to him. So come. There's no peace for the wicked. There is no peace in rebellion. Come, end your rebellion, submit to him, and find his peace. Let's pray together.